And looking at the life, the ministry of the Apostle Peter, looking from the beginnings of his interactions with Jesus to the season in which he's formally a disciple to the transition of being a leader, one of the 12, an apostle. From Jesus singling him out, being one of three, given special access to certain situations, being the only one to get out of a boat to walk on water, to see his highs, to witness the lows. The time where Jesus is dying for the sins of the world, a haughty and an arrogant and a prideful Peter totally falls flat. Thinking he's done, thinking he's discredited his ministry, thinking Jesus, while maybe forgiving him, would have no place for Peter in ministry. Jesus, he cooks breakfast for Peter on the shore there in Galilee. And on three occasions, he asks Peter a question, "Do you love me? Do you agape me?" And Peter replies, "Lord, you know I phileo you." Reading through the English translation, it's love. In the Greek, there's a distinction between the love Jesus is referring to and the love that Peter concedes. See, Peter understood rightfully that he could not love Jesus the same way that Jesus had loved him. But that was okay. Which is an amazing thing that Jesus does not predicate his relationship with us on our love for him. For like Peter, we fail and we'll fall and we'll stumble. Praise Jesus that our relationship with him is not based on our performance. For Peter demonstrates that his grace is sufficient indeed. And God had a plan for Peter. He's one of the 12. He's a leader, a pillar. The power of the Holy Spirit gets poured out and Peter becomes a spokesman. And he stands up and he delivers the first sermon that the church had ever had, explaining to the audience that had gathered there in Jerusalem what they were seeing, taking them to the scriptures, to the prophet Joel, to the Psalms. Holy Spirit was being poured out. God was starting something amazing. Peter was right in the thick of things with confrontation. The same group of political leaders, the Sanhedrin, that had tricked up a trial against Jesus, the same group of men, did not stand back and allow things to go forth unimpeded. No, Peter would stand before the same group of men and would give an explanation, even in the midst of threats, threats of violence, threats to be silent. God uses Peter. Last week, we noted how Peter is used in an amazing way to see the gospel go forth to the Samaritans. Not the catalyst, that was another man by the name of Philip, but it's Peter and John that are sent by the apostles into this area to see the work that God was doing. And Peter prays that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then he makes a circuit through that area, encouraging the churches, teaching the brethren, Peter being used by Jesus. You need to understand, for some context to what we'll look at this morning, that none of these men thought they were starting a religion. Now we look back some 2,000 years, and if you're to be asked what are the three main monotheistic religions in the world today, you would say Judaism, Christianity, and Islam. We make a distinction from our vantage point and perspective, a distinction between Judaism and Christianity. We have a lot of history illustrating and substantiating the distinction itself. And yet, please understand, Peter, James, John, the 12, none of them think they're starting a religion. In fact, from their vantage point, this is just the natural continuation of Judaism. If you were to transport yourself back into Jerusalem to the early church, none of them would have the idea or even the thought process that we're starting anything different than just Judaism. Well, aren't you Christians? What is that? In fact, the early title was just the way. It was a way of living. It was the way of Jesus. In fact, the word Christian wouldn't come much later as a term of insult there in Antioch, where they would call them little Christ. That's what the word Christian means. That became a badge of honor. And yet there's still not an idea of these men that they're starting a new religion. Peter does not think at Pentecost that he's starting a new religion. At no point do they see themselves as founding something separate, distinct, different from the religion of their forefathers. Keep in mind, Peter is a Jew. Peter grew up, yes, in the Galilee, which had this combination of Jews and Gentiles, but Peter was Orthodox. Peter grew up in a synagogue. Peter learned the Torah. Peter would go and celebrate the feasts, Passover, trumpets, even Pentecost. Peter was a good Jew, as were they all 12. Jesus, spoiler alert, a Jew. A Jew ministering in Jewish areas to Jewish communities. Yes, there are instances that Jesus would go outside of Israel, that Jesus would minister to the Samaritans. There are examples of him even ministering into Gentile areas. But the church began as a Jewish thing in the Jewish capital and the heart of Jewish religion. These men, for at least maybe even their entire lifetime, don't see themselves starting something different. They see themselves as being Jewish, being part of Judaism, being the continuation and the accurate manifestation of a work that had begun all the way back with Abraham, the father of their faith. It wasn't like, well, you have Judaism and now we're starting Christianity. No. Not even in their consciousness do they think such a thing. Because, hey, for the first 10 years, the first decade, the church is made up of, guess what? Just Jews. And where do they even worship? At the temple. In fact, we look back. Peter and John, they go at the hour of prayer to the temple when they encounter the lame man. They're continuing in their Jewish traditions. Now, some things have changed. Yes, their day of worship shifts. An incredible shift from being Saturday to Sunday. They gathered on the day of resurrection. There were some differences. But what was the Bible that they taught out of? It is the Jewish Bible. The same Bible, by the way, that Jesus taught out of. You know, Jesus' favorite book of the Bible by quotation? It's Deuteronomy. I mean, as Jewish as you get. Justifications that Peter would give, explanations he would provide, come from directly the Jewish Bible. Peter has no context or concept that they're starting anything different, anything new. They just see that Jesus was the promised Messiah that all of the prophets wrote about. He was the descendant of David. He was the seed of Abraham. He was the fulfillment of all of this Jewish, everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. And as Jesus said himself, he fulfilled both the law and the prophets. They accepted the Messiah. And they followed him. A Jewish Messiah, a Jewish king, establishing a spiritual kingdom. And yet, does the gospel stay just primarily a Jewish thing? It doesn't. And this would be radical. We noted last week, we saw it move into an area of Samaria, kind of a half-breed of Jew and Gentile. But what we'll look at this morning is likely, aside from the resurrection of Jesus, the most pivotal, radical, revolutionary day in human history. For everything does change. Now, I'll contend and we'll show that this was always part of God's plan. This was not what we would call a new dispensation. Sometimes we get into our minds that God had selected the Jews, they were his people, he would work with the Jews, and then they really just messed it all up. And because they messed it all up, at some point God kind of throws up his hands, he's like, I'm going to start with somebody else. No, that's not what's happening here. Now, this is always part of God's plan. This is the fulfillment of God's plan. And we find our man Peter right in the thick of things. Now, chapter 9, the book of Acts, it closes with Peter on a bit of a circuit. Persecution, the temperature has been turned up there in Jerusalem. This causes a lot of the Christians there to spread out, the gospel's moving. Peter is traveling, and he's visiting these villages and these enclaves of these pockets of believers, and he's teaching them, he's encouraging them. He's in a leadership role. Man, can you imagine just your home group, right? The Apostle Peter shows up. Peter, the rock. And you invite him in and you get everybody together and it's Peter sharing story after story about Jesus. Amazing. At the end of chapter 9, we're given this detail that upon its surface might seem insignificant, but upon examination is quite revealing to just where Peter is at this point in his life. We read, "So it was that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner." Well, first, we're given the location where Peter is. Peter has settled in to the coastal town of Joppa. Joppa still exists today. It's one of the oldest cities in the world. It's a coastal town right there in Israel, a beautiful, beautiful place. He gets to Joppa. And he needs lodging, and we're told not just where he is, but whom he's lodging with. That he is lodging with a man named Simon. Good thing Peter's name's already been changed. That makes it a lot easier. But we're told that the man is a tanner. And that detail is significant. It's significant because the house of a tanner was ceremonially unclean. You see, for a Jewish individual, You weren't allowed to be a tanner, and you weren't allowed to have contact with a tanner. You weren't allowed to be in the home of a tanner. What's a tanner? A tanner, and maybe our modern idea, would be a leather smith. Now, I have a buddy that works with leather. He would consider himself a leather smith, makes holsters and all kinds of cool things. But a tanner, you just couldn't go to Etsy and order your leather to then make your items. No, a tanner, a leathersmith, you were kind of responsible for the whole process. And so a tanner, his home, his place of work, place of lodging, is he would get carcasses. He would get dead animals. And those dead animals of all kinds of varieties, he would skin them, dispose of the carcasses, and then there would be a process by which he would treat the leather, treat the fabric, whether it was wool or leather or some other kinds. He would make tents, clothing, all kinds of various items from the carcasses of animals. But this was a bloody job, the varying animals. In fact, according to rabbinical traditions, if let's say there are two families that had arranged for little Johnny and Susie to get married, and they've been betrothed, dowries have been paid, they're approaching the date of the wedding itself, and little Johnny decides to let the family know that he's going to be a tanner. It's one of the few provisions, according to rabbinical law, by which little Susie can call off the wedding and basically divorce him. Why? Because it was unclean. We find Peter at the home of a tanner. And that is not insignificant pertaining to the development of Peter's understanding of what he's a part of. Because there's now a bit of a disconnect, isn't there? You see, the Orthodox Jew in Peter would have never associated with such a man, yet alone lodged in his home. We'll find that it had to have been a pristine location. It ends up being by the sea, positioned there because the smell, the salt, the breeze would keep the flies, the gnats, all the gross stuff away. Peter is associating with an outcast. Now, he's already had this one leap into Samaria. But we see here within this detail a secondary leap. Because Peter's not that concerned with being ceremonially unclean. Like, from his mindset, it doesn't really matter. Like, being unclean in the Jewish mind meant that you were cut off from sacrifice. You were cut off from the temple. You couldn't go for prayer. It had major ramifications for a Jew to be unclean. You couldn't worship. You couldn't sacrifice. There would be no atonement for sin. But Peter's at a point where he's like, you know what? Then none of that really matters anymore, does it? Like, Jesus was the permanent sacrifice. There's no more need for sacrifice. And as far as praying, I don't need a priest. I have a high priest. His name is Jesus. I don't need that. And I don't need to go to a location because I've got the Holy Spirit in me everywhere. Like there are some radical things that are happening in his theological thinking for him to be comfortable lodging in the home of a tanner. Who cares, bud? It's a free room. So he's there at the home, Simon the Tanner. Now, we get to chapter 10. And Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, historian. And he's brilliant in the way that he writes, that he records, that he sets up scenes. So he leaves us at the end of chapter 9. There, Peter, kicking up his feet, hanging out with this tanner there in Joppa. Now, the scene immediately shifts north to Caesarea by the sea. Let's look at it. He says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. This man, Cornelius, he is not a Jew. It's not a Jewish name. He is part of the Italian regiment. He's a centurion. He is a man of authority within the Roman army. And keep in mind, these are the occupiers. The Romans have conquered the area. They rule the area. They tax the people. The Jews don't really like the Romans as a result. So he is a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's a man of authority. He's in charge of the Italian regiment, kind of the Marines, the Navy SEALs. It's a particular group of men that were famous in the first century. Meaning he's seen combat. He's taken lives. He's shed blood. But we're also told that he's a devout man, Luke tells us. And he fears God with all of his household. And Cornelius, he gave alms generously to the people. And he prayed to God always. Now, please note, he's a good man. Man of power. He's an occupier. He's in the Roman army. But there's a kindness to him. He gave money to the poor. He took care of people that were around him. He had a good reputation in the community. Unlike a lot of Romans that developed a bad rapport among the people, not so with this man. There's something good about Cornelius. He's a good dude. He gave generously. And I love this phrase. He prayed to God always. Please note, he would have died and gone to hell. Like, his works didn't make him righteous before God. His prayers to God didn't make him righteous before God. He's a good man doing good things, taking care of his community. I mean, he's a model citizen. Still would die and go to hell. Apart from what happens. And we're told that about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, he has a vision of an angel sent by God. That's trippy enough. Anytime you encounter such a vision of an angel and the angel knows your name, raises the meter a little bit, seeing an angel, that's one thing. Angel knows your name, that's a totally different thing. Sent by God. He observes. He's afraid. I would be. He says, what is it, Lord? So the angel said to him, your prayers, your alms, have come up for a memorial before God. basically, God's heard your prayers. So send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Again, we got to throw in Peter because there's multiple Simons in the story. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continuously. So when he had explained all of these things, what had happened, he sends them to Joppa. A little bit more insight into Cornelius. Good man. He prays to God. He supports the poor in his community. We get a little glimpse into some of his prayers. It seems as though that Cornelius is praying the right things. You might say that Cornelius is a genuine seeker. He understands that there's something missing in his life. He understands that there's a brokenness, a fallenness. He understands his sin capacity. He's wanting God to reveal to him what he must do. There's a longing for salvation within the heart of Cornelius. He notes that praying and doing good things and giving to the poor, being a good guy, still leaves him lacking, still leaves him with an emptiness, still leaves him wanting more. And so he does the right thing. He goes to God in his prayers with a very limited understanding. Again, he's not allowed in the synagogue. He's not allowed at the temple. He's a Gentile. He's unclean. He recognizes that there's something about the God of Israel that's true. He's praying to the right God, and he's praying genuine prayers. And those prayers come up to God, and God's like, I'm going to answer those prayers. Like, I'm going to give you what you need, Cornelius. Now, the angel could have preached Jesus. And yet God has a much bigger plan at play. Isn't that interesting? You know, I'm amazed that Jesus has left the spreading of his name, has left his reputation to you and I. You know, like Jesus would be really good at just representing Jesus. And yet Jesus is like, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to send these people. Like Jesus would have no problems. Like why doesn't Jesus do with Cornelius what he did with Saul of Tarsus? Where Jesus appears to Saul. Why are you persecuting me? What's up, buck? Right? And why not use the angel? Like he did with Mary. No, we see that God is wanting to use Peter, and there's a reason for that. You know that God wants to use you. You know, your friend, your family member, your kid. Like Jesus, and sometimes don't you even, like Jesus, why don't you just do this? He's like, no. I will do it, but I want to use you. I want to include you. So he tells Cornelius, hey, send. There's this guy, his name's Simon. He also goes by Peter. Go with Peter, because he lives at the home of a Simon. He'll tell you. He'll answer your prayers. He'll tell you what you must do. Now, Luke, the way that he does it, boom, the scene shifts. The next day. So all of these things are happening in Caesarea. Cornelius has already had this vision. The angel, communication, he's relayed that to servants. He sends two servants and a soldier. They're on their way. Scene shifts next day. As they're on their journey and drew near the city, that Peter went up on the housetop. Again, he's lodging at the tanner's home to pray about the sixth hour. Then Peter became very hungry. Why? It's lunchtime. And he wants to eat, which is what you want to do when you're very hungry. And while they made ready, so someone's making him a sandwich, Peter fell into a trance. This word trance, I think it's kind of translates poorly into English. It, it kind of lends to some like Eastern mystical kind of notion. It's that his mind leaves his body. He starts to daydream. Now, clearly God's doing something here. This is divine. God is going to use this to communicate something. He's going to have a vision. But it's not as though his eyes rolled into the back of his head and he's like, you know, there's not this weirdness that we often think of, like, there's no mantra he's been repeating. He's not doing yoga on the rooftop. This is not hot yoga, Peter hungry. He's just praying. He goes up, he can see the ocean, it's beautiful, there's a breeze. He doesn't have to smell the carcasses downstairs. Maybe he smells a little bit of meat. He's like, his tummy starts to growl. But he goes into this trance. God is doing something. And he sees heaven open. And an object like a great sheet bound at four corners. Now note, it's not a great sheet. It's an object. And then we're given the description like a great sheet that's bound at four corners. And it descends to Peter. It's let down to the earth. And in this object were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. Peter's hungry. They're preparing a meal. He has this vision. Verse 13, and a voice came to him and said, "Rise, Peter. Kill and eat." But Peter says, "Not so, Lord." Three words that really can never be coupled together. If Jesus is really your Lord, you can't say not so. And then he explains to God why he can't do what God's asking him to do. He says, "For I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time. So there's the reply, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven. Peter's on the roof, he's hungry, and he has this vision of this object filled with unclean animals, ceremonially unclean. Leviticus goes through all these dietary restrictions. Some animals were clean, you could eat. Some animals were unclean, you couldn't eat. Had nothing really to do with the animal, had everything to do with the idea that God in the law is establishing the concept that there is clean and unclean. And who's the one that determines what's clean and unclean? God does. God's the determining factor of that. He sets the precedent. So God says, "Rise, kill, and eat, Peter." And Peter's like, "Yo, I'm not going to do that because I'm a good Jew. And these are unclean animals, and I've not eaten any of these animals ever because I'm not supposed to." And then God rebukes Peter and says, "If I call it clean, it's clean. So you can eat it." And then this has to happen three times. There's a vision. It happens three times. He's mulling on it. He's thinking about it. Now, as he wonders within himself what the vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and they asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubt nothing, for I have sent them." Amazing. Now, we know what's happened with Cornelius. Peter is unaware. Peter has not been privy to the first few verses of the chapter. He hasn't read that part of the story. He's just hungry, chilling out on a rooftop, gets this vision from God. There are already things happening. And so as he's thinking about it, what's happening? Well, the men that have been sent from Cornelius are arriving at the house. They're inquiring, "Hey, is there a guy named Peter here?" Who's asking? "Well, there's this centurion, Italian resident. There's a whole thing. We just need to find him." "Well, I'm pretty sure he's up on the roof." And it's not even that word gets to Peter that there are three guys. The Holy Spirit speaks to Peter as he's thinking about this vision. What is God trying? Am I just that hungry? Like, he doesn't get what it means yet. He's intellectually grappling with it, and he's wrestling with it, because this is weird. I mean, I'm not supposed to eat pig, and yet God's now telling me to eat it. I've always thought it looked delicious, little piggy. But God is like, what is happening? Is God changing his mind? What's afoot? Well, there are three men afoot. And the Spirit speaks to him. How did the Spirit speak to him? Isn't that interesting? Was it Peter? Was it a voice from heaven? No, I don't think so. Was it his morning devotional time and it was through the word? No. He's hungry, he's thinking, and there's this deep, internal, still, small voice. The Spirit speaks to him. And he knows exactly what the Spirit's saying. Hey, there's three guys looking for you. You need to go with them. I've sent them. Don't doubt anything. And Peter does exactly this. He goes down to the men who had been sent from Cornelius. He says, yes, I am whom you seek. For what reason have you come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man who fears God, has a good reputation among the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. What an invitation. So he invites them in and lodges with them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. Now, that's an important detail. Peter doesn't really understand what God's doing here. He's trying to put some pieces together, what God calls common and clean, let not any other man call, you know, unclean, you know, kill and eat. Okay, there, you're changing some things, God, and I'm just kind of along for the ride, and I felt the Spirit, and there were three guys. I was like, wow, and they're here, and you're going to send me, and this is a whole thing. And then what does he do? We'll go in the morning, y'all stay with us. Now, he just let three Gentiles into the home of Simon the Tanner. Well, they're already unclean, so it doesn't matter. We're all in an unclean party together. But he's already like, okay, there's something that God's stirring here, God's doing. They come in, they stay, we'll leave in the morning. Now, Peter wisely takes some other guys with him, some other Jews from Joppa, part of the church. Guys, I don't know what I'm about to get into, but I'm going to need some witnesses. So they all go. The following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was waiting for them. I love that. He was waiting for them. And not only was he waiting, but he had called together his relatives and his close friends. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up and said, stand up. I myself am also a man. And as he talked with him, went in and he found many that had come together, blowing Peter's mind. So Peter, he states the obvious. He says, you guys know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation? Like, you guys know that I'm stepping out here, right? We're all on the same page. See, God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. He's putting it together, isn't he? Therefore, I came without objection, as soon as I was sent for. I asked him, for what reason have you sent? So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting unto this hour, the ninth hour, I prayed, behold, and he recounts the story. Verse 33, I sent immediately for you. You've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear the things commanded you by God. So Cornelius is like, I've been seeking, I've been searching, I've been longing. And God sent an angel and said, I'll answer your questions. There's a guy, his name's Peter, send for him. He'll answer these questions. He'll answer what this searching is in your heart. He'll give you the clue. He's like, you came, so here you are. I get it, you're a Jew. And you have taken some big liberties to be here. I think you recognize God's doing something as much as I do. So what do you got? I mean, that's kind of what he says. So Peter opened his mouth. He says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, that he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all of Judea, began from Galilee after the baptism which John had preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things which he did in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree, who God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was obtained by God to be judge of both the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Peter's sermon goes right for it, doesn't it? You want to know what you're missing? You want to know what this longing is? You want to know who's drawing? You want to know who God is? Let me introduce you to him. Let me tell you about Jesus. He talks about what Jesus did, the testimony of Jesus, his ministry, his life. Peter includes his death, talks about his resurrection, presents Jesus not just as a prophet or another man, but as judge of both the living and the dead. And then there's the invitation, right? That through his name, whoever, Jew, Gentile, it doesn't matter. What God calls common, let no man call unclean. Jesus is doing something. Anyone. I can imagine that Peter in his mind is thinking back to when Jesus said, for God so loved the world. Not just the Jew, but the world. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus had never kept his mission a secret. And now Peter is right in the midst of it. He says, hey, the answer to your questions is a man. The answer to your questions, you've been looking for answers to what, when all along it's a who. It's not a religion. It's not a theology. It's not a philosophy. It's not a code, an ethic. No, what you've been longing for, what changes your life and changes your world is a person, and his name is Jesus, and he shows no partiality. And then we're told that while he's speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon them who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, that's a fancy way of saying the Jews, who believed, they were astonished. As many as came with Peter, so the group of men, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have just received the Holy Spirit as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And he stayed with them a few days. Amazing. As he's preaching, the Holy Spirit pours out. And lives are changed and transformed. And Peter and the guys with him are looking at this and they're like, what God cleanses, we can't call common. They're shocked. Because the Holy Spirit has never been poured out on Gentiles. Ever. No examples. Except for here. And it's as though that God is placing his stamp of approval. Now, Peter, and we'll just kind of have to wrap this up and then we'll come back around. He stays a few days. Now the apostles, the brethren who were in Judea, they heard. So the rest of the guys, that the Gentiles had received the word of God. They're sitting there thinking, Peter did it again. Clean up on aisle Peter. So he comes to Jerusalem. He says, they say to him, you went into uncircumcised men, you ate with them? Peter explained it in order from the beginning, and he recounts what happens. And then he says, verse 15, as I'm speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just like us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift that he gave each of us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand them? Guys, if you have a problem with what happened, take it up with Jesus. I was just being obedient. I'm just as shocked. But clearly God was not operating in our little bubble. So they heard these things and they were silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Keep in mind that God, from the beginning, had a heart for all mankind. There was nothing different per se, intrinsically, between the Jew and the Gentile. Like God, after the debacle of the flood, followed then by the Tower of Babel, confuses the languages, and he spreads out humanity. God still has a plan of redemption. God still has a plan to redeem all of man, to save all mankind. Every human being is created in the image and likeness of God and has intrinsic value to God. Your ethnicity, your color, your language, your creed, none of it matters. God has a heart to save the whole world. But to do so, he chose a man, Abraham. And he said, it will be through your family that I'm going to provide this Savior for all mankind. And then when they came out of Egypt, established them as a nation, it wasn't so that they would be better than everyone else. No. You see, the Jewish people were codified and declared the people of God to be an example and a light on a shining hill to the world that there was a better way. And the whole world was always invited to come, and they were never turned away. In fact, the lineage of Jesus has Gentiles in it, from Rahab the harlot to Tamar. You can go down the list. You see, a Gentile could come to the temple. There was a court for the Gentiles, and you could become a proselyte. And yet the Jew had seen their privilege, their position, as evidence that they were better than everyone else. They didn't realize they were set apart to reach everyone else. And they completely missed it. Like to the point that we get to the times of Jesus and these men, and the Jew hates the Gentile. In fact, the rabbinical writing said that the only purpose of a Gentile was to stoke the flames of hell hotter for bad Jews. Utter bigotry and hatred and religious superiority. And yet God is doing something different. And he uses Peter. Now, let me give you an example as to how this is always been part of the plan, because there is a correlation, a comparison that you can't overlook. In fact, I would say that the chapter screams it. Where is Peter when all of this starts? Yes, he's in Israel. And yes, he's on the coast of the Mediterranean. And yes, he's in a town, very specifically referenced, right? A very ancient town. He is in the town of Joppa. You know, it's also interesting, isn't it? What's the first thing that Jesus says to this man? Way back at the beginning, Peter comes walking up with his brother, and Jesus looks at him and says, hey, Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. You have the son of Jonah in the city of Joppa receiving a revelation from God to take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to whom? The Gentiles. Does that sound familiar at all. In fact, you could probably go back to one of the most famous Sunday school felt board lessons of Jonah in Joppa receiving a revelation from God to do what? To take the gospel to the Ninevites, the Gentiles. Now, that Jonah's like, nope, I'm out. Gets in a boat, tries to go the other way. There's a whole big fish thing. You can read about it. He reluctantly gets spit up, walks a distance, goes to the city, says, apparently I can't get away. And what does he say? Repent or in 40 days you're all dead. Real seeker friendly, real uplifting. And the entire city of Nineveh repents with sackcloth and ashes. And Jonah ticked off about it. In fact, he goes out and he says, God, I knew you were going to do this. That's why I didn't want to go. You're that good. You're that gracious. And he goes and he sits down and he waits for the fireworks. Plant grows up. He gets shade and relief. God's trying to teach him something, so he has a worm eat the plant. That's how the story ends. Literally, that's how the story ends. You know, when Peter's up there, Peter, son of Jonah, in Joppa, looking out over the Mediterranean Sea, and it dawns on him, wait a second. God's calling this Jonah to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And he's looking out there, seeing if there's any big fish swimming around. But he's not reluctant. You see, Peter does what Jonah did in the sense that he went to the Gentiles. It's the perfect picture, isn't it? Now for us, I hope you understand. First, if you've been praying to God, I'm doing my best and I'm trying my hardest. I'm checking all the boxes, but I still feel empty. Well, right now God's sending this Jonah to you and saying, look no further than Jesus. And I hope that as I'm saying the words, the Holy Spirit is being poured out in your soul right now. But for the rest of us, those of us that have accepted Jesus, there's the same idea that religion loves to foster. Religion exists within a hierarchy of good and bad, but within religion of good and better. Where we look at our works and our actions and our sacrifices and our deeds, and we get a sense of self-righteousness. Righteous based on the actions of self, but such a thing doesn't exist. It's easy for us to look down our nose, not just at the world, let's not talk about that per se, I think the application's obvious, but within our own group. You're not better than anybody else. You see, what God has cleansed, let not any man call common. And last time I checked, he's poured his spirit upon all of us. We struggle. We run a race. We trip. We fall. We mess up. That's true. But we come alongside and we lift up and we encourage. It's correctly said that the church is the only pack that eats its wounded. Heaven forbid for us to be a grace place. See, Peter, He doesn't know what in the world God's doing, but he knew God was working. And he wanted to be in that place. And the man that had received so much grace had no problems walking in the home of Cornelius. Why? Because his self-righteous pride, God had already stripped him of it. He's like, there's nothing that separates me from you. There's one thing, there's one strand that does provide commonality, and his name is Jesus. Amazing. So, Father, Lord, we just kind of let this section of Peter's life